Amen. Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. I'm going to begin by asking you, how many of you are aware of in literature perhaps a show of something called a tragic hero? You ever heard of that kind of concept? Think Achilles. Think somebody who has great renown and strength and passion, but they overlook something they consider small or insignificant, and it costs them. Now, you can imagine I might pick a tragic hero from something like The Lord of the Rings. You might imagine that, and you'd be right. How many of you are familiar with a guy named Boromir? I was like, preach, you know, all right. If you'd not, don't worry, he's not the main character. He's only in the first book. But he's what we would call a tragic hero. And the reason is, he is a valiant soldier. He's a prince of Gondor. He has great nobility, great self-sacrifice, but he also has this weakness, and the weakness is he has a wrong estimation of his own strength and a wrong estimation of the weapon of the enemy, the One Ring and its power. And you kind of get a sense of this in the movies. They play it up pretty big. Frodo, who's carrying the ring, stumbles and he drops the ring on a chain, and Boromir bends down and picks it up, and he's looking at it, and these are his exact words, at least in the film. He says, "It is a strange fate that we should suffer so much fear and doubt over so small a thing, such a little thing." And of course, if you've read the story or watched the film, you know that that little thing leads that valiant warrior into a place of betrayal. And ultimately, it costs him his own life because of what he chose to do. And I'm just going to tell you this morning that if you looked at even the colors on the screen or on your bulletin, you know that this is going to be a sermon that is saying, warning. Warning. There is something very dangerous, and often, I will tell you, I think especially, and I know I say these kind of things, but there's a reason, in North American churches that is overlooked, presumed upon, and not thought about very deeply. And yet, it was one-third of the teaching of Jesus was a warning against this thing that Jesus will call the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the one thing, if you know anything about yeast and leaven, it's not very large, and not a lot of it can do a lot. Amen? It's like you just put a little in a lump of dough, walk away, and then come back, and you know, there it is. But Jesus warned about this because he knew it was deadly, and he knew us. He knew how easily we would become susceptible to it. And so today, I want you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. To those of you who pay attention to our series, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor John, you didn't finish chapter 15. You're right. Good job. But I'm going to reference the passage that I'm skipping this morning because it plays right into this moment. Jesus is issuing us in this section a warning. And I want you to really pay attention, because it could be that the issue he is warning you about is the reason why your relationship with God is so stagnant right now. It may be the reason you don't actually have a relationship with God. It's very possible that this is what is standing between you and joy. And so I want to open us up in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray it for my own life, but I pray it for every person in the room today. God, would you put to death the pride in me that doesn't like to pay attention? And God, would your word penetrate and set your people free. That's my prayer today, God. And we all pray that. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to give you three things, and before each point, I'm flashing the warning signal, danger. Here's something really dangerous. And the first thing that is very dangerous that comes out of this passage is the idea of spiritual elites. You know what is very dangerous is someone who believes that they are somehow elite. They believe that in one of two directions. They either believe that because of what they do or what they are above. In either category, they've made themselves something above. And Jesus warns against them, and we were introduced to him here. We're introduced in verse 1. It says this, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, the people who represent sort of spiritual elitism in this passage are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the mistakes we make is we tend to, because they're both part of the religious ruling class in Israel, we tend to lump them together like they were buddies. These two groups couldn't stand each other. This is the first time, we're 16 chapters in, that the Sadducees even show up in Jesus' ministry. They were there before in the ministry of John the Baptist, but they just show up for the first time. Jesus is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and they come, and they both come together. The fact that they are together should make you sit up on the edge of your seat, because these are two groups who couldn't be more different. If you want to think of them, think of, these are volatile terms in our day and age, but think of conservative and liberal. On the one side, you have the Pharisees, who are absolute religious zealots when it comes to God's law. You know that kind of person who the rules are not enough, so they need more? You can raise your pinky. Are you that person? We all like to say, oh, I know that kind of person. Odds are you've been that person. But we justify. They are the ones who came up with all the traditions and the outside stuff. Well, then in the other pocket, you have the Sadducees. But they are not like that. They are not religious conservatives. In fact, if you wanted to bring them into our modern day era, they would be much more like the Orthodox religious leaders of Israel now, who do not believe in the resurrection, who do not believe in angels, who do not believe in anything supernatural, who are more managers of the religious system because it's a very lucrative business. That could seem very damaging in what I'm saying. I'm not taking shots. I'm saying that these guys had a lot to do with the ruling of the temple. But you have sort of the group that wants ultra control through rules and the people who want to determine everything according to what pays off most. These two people don't agree on anything. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. And do you remember what happens in the book of Acts? He literally brings up the topic of the resurrection just to watch them fight. They do that all the time. So what's the one thing that religious elites can agree upon and get together on? Opposition to Jesus Christ. Why? Because when real spiritual authority shows up, it threatens those who think they're above it, who think they're outside of it. This is a group of people who did not get along, and yet these groups come together and they perceive Jesus as a threat. He's a threat to our rules-based religion. He's a threat to our control and sort of self-determination, because he doesn't teach like anybody else. He teaches with authority. And so two people who never talk, would never spend time together if they didn't have to, show up to do what? To oppose Jesus and to test him. Did you know that there's lots of ways to oppose Jesus? And the danger is we think because we're not one category, we haven't drifted into the other. But this is both groups, and they're there together. They agree on opposition. That's what spiritual elitism does. I've made my own way to God. And so what is the heartbeat of spiritual elitism? Pay attention to this, church. It's the desire to be in charge. How many of you like to be in charge of when you show up somewhere? How many of you are married to somebody who does not? Has this ever led to an argument? It leads to frustration. But this group, they want to be in charge. How do I know that? It says they came up testing Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign. When it says testing Jesus, that's not a favorable thing. It's not like they showed up to say, we really want to know if you're the Son of God. No, they already presumed he wasn't. The testing was just to say this, whatever happens, we want to be in charge of you. We want to be over Jesus. We don't want to be under Jesus. We want to be over him. And so they say something like this. They say, show us a sign from heaven. Now, how many of you know Jesus has been pretty prolific with signs lately? He has healed. He has fed. He has done all these things. What they're saying is we show up, and because you did not do them according to our rules and expectation, now we want you to prove it to us. And when they say heaven, they're basically saying, these are all nice little miracles you did, Jesus. Now prove to us that you're truly God. When they said heaven, they were saying, show us your divine. It's literally like they could have said, stop the sun. Turn the moon to blood. Show us that you're really God. They don't want to accept Jesus as he has come. Instead, they want him to dance a little dance for them. Now, here's one of the things spiritual elites fall down on. And it's the reason why spiritual elites, I'm just going to say this at the front end of this, there are not many of them in heaven. You don't find a lot of Pharisees or Sadducees around the throne. Why? Because they miss Jesus on two points. The first is they have not come to him according to his priority. They've come to him according to theirs. They have no regard for the fact that Jesus Christ did not show up on this planet to show off. If anything, the manger should have taught us that, right? He showed up to do what? To seek and save the... He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. His whole showing of signs was to declare that he was the Messiah, but he never is there to show off in front of anyone. His priority is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's the thing, spiritual elitism will not allow Jesus to have a priority that is not its own. Do you? Do I? Because spiritual elitism won't. They will not come to Jesus as he is, recognizing him as Messiah and as Savior and as his priority is the priority. It won't accept that. And because it won't come to Jesus by faith, it always misses Christ's requirements. By the way, do you want to see God move in power, anybody? Amen. Then obey. Amen. But so many of us in our Christian life are holding back on obedience until God does the thing. That's spiritual elitism. That's you declaring your priority is greater than Christ's. I don't care if it's a good thing. This is what they were doing. This is what they were doing. Spiritual elitism assumes that God must prove himself and conform to our whims all before we budge. It is dangerous because how many of you have heard James 4 that God rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? This is the problem with spiritual elitism. And if you doubt that God, how many of you know that God is pretty powerful? Amen. Is there anything too hard for our Savior, church? Nothing? Then why aren't we seeing that? I'm not talking about, oh, name it and claim it, sort of everything, but I'm talking about, why is the power of God so absent? Did he become less powerful? Did Jesus just do this stuff when he was on the earth? Or is the issue a culture that has made Jesus dance to its own tune instead of come to him as he is? That was the problem. And what happens is when you get like that, you become blind to what really matters. Look at verse 2 through 3. Jesus gets this challenge from them, and they say, show us a sign. Jesus doesn't give them a sign. He turns and replies to them. He says, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? What is Jesus doing in this moment? He's indicting them. How many of you have heard that little phrase? Red sky in morning, oh, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take. Okay. How many of you knew that came out of the Bible? Actually, Jesus is quoting it because it was a well-known phrase. It's an indicator that in those phrases. So what Jesus is basically indicting them and saying is going, look, you spiritual elites, pat yourself on the back because you can tell the weather. But you cannot see the signs of the times. You guys, Jesus Christ declared him not only to be the bringer of the kingdom, but to be the kingdom of God. He's looking at the spiritual elites of Israel and saying, you cannot see that the answer to everything you have built your life upon is standing right in front of you. Wow. Everything you've ever needed and ever wanted, and God's fulfillment of his plan since the book of Genesis is now right in front of your face, and you cannot see it. That's a pretty strong indictment. It's like he's saying you're better weathermen than you are theologians. Don't weathermen always get a bad rap? So I read this week. I thought it was great. The weatherman is always right. It's just his timing that's off.
I watch the weather on the news.
What Jesus is really hammering at is that spiritual elitism makes you blind. And the blindness is your misunderstanding who's standing in front of you. And what you're interacting with him like. You have puffed yourself up as like knowing and being the authority, and he's saying you are nothing but blind. In fact, back in Matthew 15, 14, he says, let them alone to these guys. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now here's the scary thing about spiritual elites. Stay with me. Look at verse 4. This is Jesus talking. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Let me unpack this real quick. Jesus calls religious elites evil and adulterous. How many of you know those are not friendly terms? Why? Because he's talking about the character of the heart of that, and he's talking about what it actually does. To be adulterous means that you abandon what God has given you because you know better. I know there are lots of complications, and you could take that into personal situations, all that, but I'm saying adultery forsakes what it has been given and goes after something more. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but he's not enough, is he? I would like something more. And Jesus calls that out and says, you seek for a sign. You believe that it's never Jesus plus nothing. For you, it's always Jesus plus something else. And you'll only worship and you'll only bow down and you'll only obey when you get your something else. He says, so there's only one sign that's going to be given to you, the sign of Jonah. How many of you think you kind of know what that's talking about? It was great. Last week, Mike was preaching on Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is far greater than I think sometimes we do. We basically understand that just as Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish and came back, it was a picture of Jesus' burial and coming back to life and resurrection, right? Well, if you really want to dig into the weeds, go back before the whales showed up, go into the boat. Everybody on that boat was going to die until Jonah, even though he was sinful, not like Jesus, he got him and said, throw me overboard. I will be the sacrifice so that you guys don't have to die. And they did. They threw him overboard and he was swallowed by the great fish. And when he was vomited up on the land, he came back to life, back from the dead. And after he became alive again, he went and he proclaimed God's message to Nineveh. And because he proclaimed the message to Nineveh, the Ninevites repented and were saved. Jesus Christ, who did not sin, went to the cross and gave himself as a sacrifice so you and I don't have to die. And he was buried, and after 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, he rose again, defeated death, and he went and he preached to captives. And he proclaimed the gospel of good news that those who put their faith in me will live forever. And that's why we happen to be here this morning. Amen? That's the gospel. But that's the only sign you get. Is it enough? Jesus didn't say there's no sign. Jesus says, you only get me. And the question this morning, church, is the song we sang and we proclaimed it, Christ is enough for me. Now, here's the scary thing. Are you sitting here practically a spiritual elite? And he's not really enough. His plan, his purpose, his power is not really enough. At least if we looked at your life would reveal he doesn't seem to be enough. I'm not talking about your strength and power. I'm talking about everything seems to be on pause till your Jesus plus something happens. And I'm asking that God would let you for a moment wonder, not are you just sort of someone who has a weak faith? Maybe it's the fact that your faith is in the wrong thing. You say, that's kind of harsh preaching, John. No, this is life preaching. Because if you're on the wrong side of this, then this is just a sham. Then we're just playing a game. And we're missing what Jesus would not. When it says that Jesus left them, that is the language of rejection. Did you know that at this point in the Gospels, Jesus stops talking really to the Pharisees, and he stops talking to the crowds who only wanted Jesus for the benefits, but they did not want him for who he was? He was Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who came to pay for sin. And his plan and his purposes are around that. That's his goal. That's his priority. And he says that his gospel and his plan and his person are big enough for all of you if you surrender and come to him by faith for who he is, not who you want him to be. You guys with me? This is really significant moment. Jesus leaves them. You know, again, last week, Pastor Mike, it was a great sermon, but he opened it by explaining what an Ebenezer was. Any of you remember that? Anyway, it made my mind think of Ebenezer Scrooge. Did you know every year when the Christmas Carol, there's like 8 versions of it that come around. The Muppet Christmas Carol is my favorite. But in all of those movies, there's a scene that I can hardly stay in the room. Since I was a boy, it made me want to run out of the room. You know what the scene is? When the ghost of Christmas past takes Ebenezer back, and he's standing in a room, and there's his fiance, Belle. And she takes off her ring, and she puts it on the table. And she basically says to him, I could never compete with your obsession for more. Spiritual elitism is born out of, I want more than Jesus. You think about that for a little bit. And you think about your life right now. And you think about the greatest temptation you've got. You don't deny Christ. You believe he lived, buried, died, rose. But what can tempt you to walk in spiritual elitism? Whether you're putting your faith in this idea of all the things you do right and the boxes you check. Well, guess what? That's where your faith is. Not in the sufficiency of Christ, but in all of that. Or you have a Jesus that you just created in your mind where the Word of God is not the authority in your life. It's your best thoughts. You want Jesus plus something more. So when your more doesn't line up with the revealed truth of God, you deviate. And maybe the more you want is relational. Maybe the more you want is moral. Maybe the more you want is financial. But you have contented yourself to say, I'm a good believer, I'm following Christ, but I kind of make up my own rules. Then let's all call it for what it is, because when I do that or you do that, that's spiritual elitism, and it comes from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who say Christ is not enough. Now, I obviously preached a whole sermon on that, but here's the thing you have to recognize. Jesus is now going to turn and warn his disciples about that. Look, if we truly have our faith in a legalistic version of satisfaction of God, or my way is okay, and Jesus is good, but I don't need that much Jesus, both of those mean you're not saved. Both of those mean you're not a child of God. I don't care what you think. It's a denial. Now that you got to know, and let that sit. But there's also the fact that every one of us who is a child of God, not because we're better, but God is gracious, we truly have put our faith in Christ, can easily fall back into this. So here's the next danger: forgetful followers. This is such a great scene. It begins in verse 5 of chapter 16. It says, then the disciples came, they caught up with Jesus on the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. All right, have you ever been in the room and you've watched somebody not get it? Is that not a cringy moment? It's like something, how many of you, like secondhand embarrassment is not, you can't handle it? That's why I can't watch I Love Lucy. That's my idea of purgatory. Make me watch that show. Like, no! You're like, I can't stand. Like, the disciples show up, and Jesus says, beware the most deadly thing I can think about. I'm your Savior. I'm your Lord. I'm trying to warn you of something. And you're like, we forgot the bread. No bread. Jesus, we do not have dinner. What just happened? Well, it's what happens in our life all the time. The disciples forget what is priority. And I just want to say this by way of summary. Church, you have one priority. His name is Jesus. And knowing him and obeying him and believing what he is concerned about is the greatest thing going on in your life, is what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a follower. He is the thing. He is the resource. He is the priority. He is the plan. And if Jesus Christ comes to you and says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the disciples, how many of us keep turning around and saying, "But Jesus, I forgot the bread. But Jesus, I've got an issue going on. Jesus, my family needs this. Jesus, our finances. Jesus." All those things can be real. I'm not smacking you for talking about things that are imaginary. But the one thing you're not doing is remembering who you're talking to. I'm not remembering who I'm talking to. How many of you know that Jesus just fed a few people with a little bit of bread? Oh, 5,000, in fact. That was just the men. Might have been more like 20,000. And you ended that day as a disciple with your own happy meal. Overflowing with what? Bread. Oh, and then what we missed in the previous passage is that he did it again. He took 7 loaves and he fed 4,000, which was more like 15,000. And you ended up with a happy meal again. Does Jesus have a problem supplying your needs?
No.
Then how come that's all you ever talk to him about? How come that's all I seem to think the Son of God came to do? Or might it be that he came to seek and save the lost? That he had a bigger plan, one that doesn't sweat bread or health, or relationship, or everything that we bring up. I didn't tell you those aren't real things. And we are called to bring those things before the Lord. But the first thing to say is not, "Give me this day my daily bread." It is, "Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come." Your priority. They forgot who they were dealing with. They forgot that Jesus Christ knows what we need. And you know what those disciples needed to hear right at that moment? You're in danger. Right now, you could miss everything. You could fall back into the leaven of the Pharisees. You could think that you could earn your way and start spending your life trying to earn your way into my grace. You're just going to keep earning it. Oh, you're sad. You know why? Because you haven't done enough. You just need to get, you know, just get your act together. And then you can live your life trying to get your act together. How many of you have not got your act together yet?
Amen.
Can we all say amen?
Amen?
How many of you know that we still need to grow some? I'm not celebrating mediocrity. I'm saying, is Jesus still on the throne even though I'm not perfect yet? Yes, he is. Okay. Or you can think that instead of being passionate about following me, it's okay to just push aside some of these things of followership. I mean, after all, you come to church. What good's a quiet time? What's a good time? You know, you do all these things, but you make up your own rules. And you know what? That's okay. God loves you, and it's fine that you're not pursuing him. You know, seek first his kingdom. Well, seek third. Seek third. And you'll be fine. No, you won't. You'll create a relationship with a Jesus that doesn't exist. And here's the thing, you guys. Jesus was God's warning them. You've missed the priority. And you've taken a valid need, and you've made it more important than what I have to say to you. You forget Christ's power. I love this. I don't have time to do it all today, but in verses 8 through 10, Jesus takes them and anytime Jesus starts talking about numbers and he gets real specific, you should listen because he's making a strong point. And he lists both of the miracles. He lists the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and he talks about how he did it. He says, "I took 5 loaves and I fed, you know, 5,000. But then he says, "I took 7 loaves and I fed 4,000. Okay. You would think that if Jesus had more, he would do more, right? But what is messianic math, and what is the math that you and I miss? By the way, how many of you are not math people? Praise God for you. I am with you. I am not a math. But how many of you are? Okay, do you know messianic math? It goes this way. God can do more with your less. God can do more through your less. And we spend a lifetime trying to be more so that we'll appease him. God is not waiting for you to become something beyond where you are. He's waiting for you to bring who you are to him. Lord, I don't even have a loaf this week. It's Captain Crumbs. Here I am. But I believe in you. And I want to listen to you, God. Today, I could sit here and I am, you know my heart, Lord. I'm freaking out about just having crumbs today. I don't know how we're going to get to, but Lord, I'm opening up my Bible. And before I read this Bible to get an answer about my money, I'm opening up my Bible to say, Jesus, what do you think is important in my life today? And he says to me, John, you know what's important in your life today? You need to have a conversation with a person. And you've missed my heart. And if you don't have that conversation, you don't understand. And all of a sudden, I'm like, Lord, that's a nice conversation. It should probably happen. But crumbs! My crumbs! God, give them to me. Lay it down. Go have the conversation. Trust me that I am God. And see that I cannot do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. Now, I am telling you, church, there is a key in here that if it unlocks, your life in pursuit of Christ changes. It really changes. And it won't change if we stay in this category of the forgetful follower. The most important thing that can happen in your life and mine is when we show up and Jesus has something to say, to stop and say, who is telling me this? And what is he capable of? And if he thinks it's more important than what I thought was important, shouldn't I humble myself and say, Lord, your will, your timing, your power. Because at the end of this whole thing, he says, how many baskets did you pick up? How many of you have ever obeyed Jesus and everything failed? I open the floor to you. You may have gone through hardship, but Jesus Christ fail? He doesn't fail. The one who humbles themselves and entrusts them to him, my God shall supply all of your needs. It may not be the needs you want, and it may not be the priority you want, but God will not let you fall. No one can take you out of his hand, and the one who comes to him has to believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of what? Those who seek him. Church, what Jesus are you seeking? What Jesus am I seeking? All of this comes together at the end in verse 11 and 12. Thanks for hanging in there with me. Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to them, beware of the leaven of the bread. He was teaching them about the Pharisees and Sadducees. Somebody just stop and praise God they eventually got it. This gives me hope. Because so often I don't get it. They got it. Jesus is warning them against false teaching. At its core, you guys, false teaching says this: Jesus is not enough, you need more. That's the lie of false teaching. That is the duplicity. That's the leaven. Anything that comes into your life and says that the gospel is not enough, the word of God is not enough, which are both saying Christ is not enough, that is a lie. It's a lie from an enemy, or it's coming from a spiritual elite source that is leading you down a wrong path. And Jesus knows that this is where the battle happens every week. Isn't that the battle of faith? How many of you know that there's a lot of less in your life? Anybody walk in with less? Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Are we not a people who live by faith? Is Christ enough? That's what we're asking. Is he enough? And there's a duplicity here. These Pharisees and Sadducees, I love that Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. He was not expecting the answer when he said, "How is it that you did not understand? I wasn't talking about bread." And at that moment, they could have said, "Because it's us, Jesus. I often am not listening to the Lord because my own need has eclipsed him, or my own idea of who he's supposed to be has eclipsed him." But this is the danger that I think surrounds at least us in this culture. It's the Pharisee culture that wants to add to Jesus, or the Sadducee culture that wants to subtract from Jesus. And they both seek to erode the sufficiency of Christ. And God doesn't want that. That's the dual tug of war that goes on. And they both are preaching the deadly desire, and this is the thing. The deadly desire of your life is, "I want more than Christ." That's the deadliest thing going on in your world right now. Whatever it is, the sin that you're, all that, that's the deadly desire, that somehow there's more than Jesus. You know what protects you? You know what keeps your heart in this world, Christian? You know the greatest security that can come, no matter your health, no matter your relational woes, no matter any of it. What is the anchor that holds? Christ is enough. It is believing and holding fast to the fact that you have been given all there has ever been to give. You have Jesus Christ the righteous. You have the Son of God. You have the Lord of glory. You have the great physician. You have the supplier of all your needs. You have been given Christ. The battle is to trust him and come to him and say, "Jesus, Savior, Lord, you're big enough for all my stuff. That gives me permission to listen to you." And if he wants to change the timeline, the faith to let him do it. If he wants to teach you a lesson, to hear the lesson he wants to teach you and believe that he's still got the other things. This is the battle. The enemy will always offer you more than Jesus, knowing there is nothing more to be had. There's nothing more to be had. Church, I bring this message to you and I let it just sift my soul today, and I go, wow. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to not see Christ today. Can you see him? He's your Lord. He's your Savior. Can you see him? He's bigger. He's better. He's more. He's enough. And he's yours. He's got us. He's got us. So, when I open my heart and I come to him, don't be afraid if he looks at you and he says, "How long is this going to be about bread for you? How long is it going to be that you won't believe who I am? And you keep telling me that I'm not enough by the way you're approaching me?" You guys, faith is scary, amen? But he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Let's pray. Oh God, this is when your word is sharp like a two-edged sword, and it kind of opens us up, God, and we look at our life and realize that, oh Lord, I'm so easily the spiritual elitist. I'm so easy to create my own version, whether conservative or liberal. But the message is the same. And so, God, I pray that we as a congregation can join in this repentance and acknowledgement God, you are enough, and forgive us for following you like you're not. And not just general, God, when we get into our lives today, when we look at the way that we are living, oh, Father, would you let this truth just penetrate deep? And God, we know you know us. You're gentle and you're kind with us and you're long-suffering, you're patient. But you want us to believe and to come to you. And just recognize and maybe even laugh a little bit about our request this week, God, that we could see some of the things we're holding up in front of you and saying, when you do this, I will. Oh, God, maybe we remind you. Remind us of who you are, that you make bread out of nothing. You heal where no one else can. You are God. And God, would you set people free from that elitism this week? May we be quick to repent and open our ears and our hearts as we read your word this week and say, Lord, what's on your mind? What's on your mind? What do you want me to know? And God, may the result be that this week, the people of this church, Elgin and Free, see their Savior and know him. And all God's people said.